the life in the culture. And then Jesus described very clearly what are the attitudes and character traits that a Christian would have and that people would see and have, be desirous of, because we would add flavor to their life. We'd be a moral restraining force in the culture. But we know that that culture was not good in Jesus' day, and our culture is not good either. It was opposed to God then, it's opposed to God in today. So a dominant view of today's culture is what we're going to talk about. And we looked at this right here, that cultural Marxism, which is in its essence seeks to divide people, especially the areas that are used are this diversity, equality, and social justice. You remember that Saul Alinsky made this statement, don't use problems, and he was the author of Rules for Radicals, right? But he said this, don't solve problems. We're not really trying to fix the problems with the poor. We're not really trying to fix problems of diversity with race. What we want to do is use them. And what we want to do with it is to stir up discontent in these areas. And so just stir up discontent, and they want to use the problems, and they want to create guilt, which Jeff's going to pick up next week and be talking about the guilt aspect of that. Right?
Great.
Okay. So, really we talked about that this is the way or the thinking of man, right? So I want to take just a little time this morning where we would discuss where should Christians stand in regards to diversity? Where should we stand in regards to equality, to ethnicity? Where should we stand in regards to justice? So I just wanted to open it up for a little bit where we could have a discussion about that. And one of the things, look, this is, we're going to talk about critical race theory this morning. It's not the subject that I'm the most excited to talk about. It's not easy, but I want to tell you that in this group, I'm confident that this discussion will be respectful, it will be honoring to one another, and that's what we seek to do, right? But so what do you see or the way that Christians ought to engage in the culture regarding diversity? What do you remember from last week, even as we talked about that? I'm sorry?
Voting.
Voting, okay, all right. What else? I mean, how should Christians feel about equality? Yes, sir.
You know, I was really impressed by the Lieutenant Governor-elect from Virginia.
Yes, sir.
I saw her acceptance.
Yes.
What a marvelous response, I think. A Christian response. And I don't know if a person could do it any better than that. I mean,
right.
She spoke the truth. Yeah, Winston.
Yes. Absolutely.
Maybe elaborate.
Well, we're going to cover that a little bit later when we get a little farther in the class, but absolutely we will. Anybody else? Please. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's important to, when you're having a conversation about it with someone, to define it first, because I find that people have different definitions of it. Because I think of biblical, like, diversity, like, what that actually means to me versus what, I guess, the woke definition of diversity is.
Yes.
So I always find it's helpful to define it first before talking about the nitty-gritty of it.
Maybe find some areas of common ground, right?
Yeah,
or maybe you're finding yourself opposed to someone and you really don't realize that you have the same mindset about it. There might be some different terminology that's used, right? Excellent. Anybody else? What about, what do Christians... Where do they stand on justice? How about that? You guys are normally more talkative. What's going on this morning? Let's go.
We're for justice.
We're for justice, aren't we? We're for righting wrongs, however they are. Look, we use God's standard as the standard of real justice. And look, when we move forward, we see that things are wrong. We're going to stand for them to be righted. So let me ask you, how does our culture of today look at these issues of diversity and equality?
ethnicity and justice. How do they see them? How, what do you see that's being presented from that?
A lot of things is done through the culture's eyes. Because if you look at the world, and you look at four different regions.
Yes.
And what is justice in one is appalling to the other one.
Right.
And so you really can't talk about it, whether it's diversity, equality, or justice, till you have speak the same language.
Right.
And you got to, before you even talk about that, I mean, just last week I took my, I had my car in there and I was sitting and just standing and sat down with an older gentleman and we were talking about the weather, right? And before you know it, you got into politics. I don't know what he said, you know, and I said, well, before I answer the question, I have to know where you stand, because he was
right.
Up from up north, so I didn't know. All of me has been living there, and I said, well, let me just
like the
whole ask you closely whether you are conservative or not. He said, I'm super conservative. And I haven't told him yet where I came from. So we had a really good conversation, and
yeah.
Most of it we kind of agreed. You know, there were some differences, but it's okay.
Yes.
So when you talk, like talk, that they talk in the scripture about languages, okay? If you don't speak the same language, you can talk all day long
right.
And I don't really want to think because
right.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Exactly.
So with all those things, you got to first talk about that. You know, what are you talking about?
Right.
And if you don't, you will never agree on anything because you both talk two different languages.
No, and look, as we think about it, I mean, what about America's record of in regard to these issues? Is it squeaky clean?
No.
I think it's better than most, but we're not speaking.
No, it's not. We've got some problems in our history, right?
I think that we don't all come from a foundation of truth. There's not a foundation of truth or God's truth.
Yes.
You know, if we say we were one nation under God, but we're not founded on truth anymore. So it feels like, to me, and what I see is everything is reactionary, and it's not just reactionary. It's reactionary to a subjective truth, and so that's why I feel like everything is so inflamed, because we're not building upon a foundation of truth. We're reacting to whatever just happened.
And Jeff's been talking to you or something? That was pretty good.
I do have thoughts separate from my husband.
I know that was great, Heather. We just want, you know, just as a quick reminder, you know, that this man's way is a way of dividing people. God's way is perfect, and it deals with diversity of unity in the midst of diversity. We're called to keep the unity that was established by God. We understand that we have common ground on the components of unity, and God wants us to continue in unity through the diversity of gifts that Jesus gave out, right? Well, look, I'm going to turn to page 80, and I want you to understand that as we go into this discussion now, this is what I'm going to be presenting from the area of where critical race theory, where, it, yes, I'm sorry.
I just wanted to say, I look at the products of all this stuff, the consequences,
yes.
You know? And at my workplace, they created a diversity council, and it's all full of minorities,
okay.
You know, Asian and African American.
Yeah.
And it's like, that's not very diverse. You know what I mean? So it's just kind of like, it's a title only, but you look at what's the consequence of all these pushes, you know, the political aspect of all this thing.
Yeah, I mean, there is definitely a strategy behind it. This is where the book came in. Page 80 in your book, paragraph 2, I'm just going to read it right quick. And this is how they're defining, I'm talking about, this is what comes out of really Marxist theology and or mindset. And so this definition was in our book. Today, social justice is most often defined as the redistribution of resources and power to oppressed minorities. The oppressors must be identified and blamed for the failure of others. In a single word, social justice can be defined as a form of socialism. That this kind of justice is built on what is known as critical race theory, which teaches that race is a social construct created by the dominant group to maintain its superiority. It proposes that white supremacy and racial power lie at the root of our society's ills. These dominant groups use law, language, and various forms of power to keep minorities subordinate and oppressed. Now, I'm going to just remind you, these are not my words. These are these are the belief system of critical race theory. So, what does critical race theory teach?
It's okay to steal.
Well, look, it teaches, it's teaching that the institutions, okay, that are built, and these are them, social, political, educational, religious, and even the institution of the family, that those are stacked against people. A group up here, there's a group and another group. They're divided into two groups, oppressed and oppressive. How do y'all feel about that? What do you think? Is that a good way to look at things?
No.
Yes, ma'am.
Sorry.
Please.
So it sounds like to me, when we talk about critical race theory, that we're sort of throwing the whole thing out and being like, it's totally wrong. But I mean, when you read that race is a social construct, I mean, that's been used to keep people down, that is true. And I think that my understanding of critical race theory is really this idea of, let's talk about how race has been used to, yes, oppress people, and let's think about that critically and see what can be done about it. And so I don't know, I get this negative sense of critical race theory,
yes.
But at the same time, it's kind of like, I'm not sure that it's all negative.
That's kind of the shell, the superficial exterior that's manipulative in part. That's what makes it digestible in a way, you know?
Just to say, though, I think when we talk about what's diversity, how should the church feel about diversity, I mean, I think we should value it, right? Because it's the body,
yes.
Right? The body,
yes.
Is
absolutely
different things, right? And I feel like if that's not what we're saying, like, we're scared to say that or something. I don't know.
Politically correct, I don't see color.
Yeah,
that's stupid, right? I mean, that's illogical.
But it's not, I mean, when you say it's politically correct to say we don't see color, I think some can't see that and other camps don't. Even with outside of the Christian beliefs. And so.
Well, look, even in the Christian faith, it wasn't, it's not like in churches that they didn't see people differently. They did.
Right.
It was egregious. It's not God's way, I can tell you.
Well, Paul gave that instruction, don't let the rich seat up here and you put the poor back
exactly.
Here. And so, man, this problem has always been going on. It just might have been money, jewelry, what type of cherry you grew up through, whatever. And now it's skin time. That's our current issue with the same dynamic principle behind it all.
And look, I'm going with what has been in the book, and I'm going to go and I'm going to show you a video. How many are familiar with Bodie Bacham? Bodie Bacham, all right. So he's going to teach about this as well. And so I don't want it to just be what's in the book here. I want a great discussion about it. But look, there is a teaching that there is a hegemony, okay? That is how the oppressors are described. And he's going to talk about that briefly in his video, but it describes them from a point of view that they look like this. What do the oppressors look like? They're white. They're male. They're heterosexual. They're cisgender. They're able-bodied, and they're native-born. And that's how the oppressor is described. Now, this is according to Bodie Bachman, and I think it's in the CRT mindset. It is. So, yes, please.
I'm just, as I'm thinking about what Adonna said,
yes.
Adonna has a heart that's pure.
Yes.
Motivated by
yes.
The Lord. And And I think that's the key thing in all of this. Like, what is the motivation? What is the agenda, you know, behind whoever's presenting this? And I know for us as believers, you know, we see distinction. And as believers, we should go, yay. You know, there's distinction, there's different gifting, there's different roles.
Yes.
And we love and appreciate that and want to be in that and support, you know, all, whatever the different things are. But not to the point where it's, you know, we should never be part of something that's divisive. Because for me, the things that divide us are not a problem. And I'm not saying that we don't do like Elijah and step forward when we need to step forward in our culture and that kind of thing.
Right.
Be the salt and light.
Yes.
But I am saying that we need to be careful. What is my motivation? What is my thought process as I'm looking at these issues of today?
I think that's
spot on. I absolutely agree with the critically approaching these type of situations, but I think where it goes wrong is what you're saying. It's like if you are not oppressed, you get dumped in the other category, is oppressor. It's, I think that's where things go awry. For
right.
sure.
Well, the opposite's true too, though. I mean, just because if you're African American, then by default means you've been oppressed.
Yeah.
Not technically accurate either.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's just lumping people is wrong, period.
Yeah. Well,
it's so that's the real problem right there.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
And it's really about why is it done? It's not about we need to, they don't care about fixing it. They just want to use it to start their agenda. It's not about what it is. It's about what it can be used for.
I believe that's true. And I find it very, very sad because these things are used to divide people. And I don't know about y'all, but a situation between myself and another person, I'm not comfortable in that. I've got to get that resolved, man. I do not enjoy there being tension between me and another person. So God's Spirit convicts me about that. And look, I want to make that right. Instead of, you know, that, like you're saying, that this is used to create, to stir up problems, stir up discontent in the areas of diversity and equality. Are there egregious points of that? Yes, there are. But the critical race theory is, I'm going to let Bodhi speak to it and let y'all, you know, we'll have discussion after that. But what about educational institutions? How do they? How do you think that might be impacted or in educational?
Well, it is.
Yeah. What do you mean?
Yeah. I mean, I don't know statistically, but I know many schools have implemented this into like their curriculum. I mean, we even saw like in Virginia, like all of that going down, where there are a lot of things that families should really be taking the lead on teaching, and then schools overstepping and teaching their own agenda. Well, so.
Exactly, because that was, Donna, you asked about, you know, what was that first conversation about. Well, there was a governor race in Virginia. And what did y'all see was the big topic? I mean, it dominated the political news this week. Was what?
CRT. Parents shouldn't have any say in what the schools teach their kids.
Well, I'm gonna read the quote exactly. One of the candidates said this: I don't think parents should be telling schools what they should teach. He also said, I'm not going to let parents come into schools and actually take books out and make their own decisions. What do you all think about that?
And then they got the Justice Department involved against the parents.
Yes. Let me ask you a question. Whose responsibility is it to teach the children?
Obviously the government.
The government. No, it's not. No, it's not. It is the responsibility of the parents. And we might look into that as we go forward a little bit more, but Deuteronomy 6:4 is going to, the Shema is going to tell you exactly whose responsibility is it, how much of your life should be spent involved in teaching your kids. Oh, just when you lie down, when you sit up, when you walk around. it encompasses all, right?
We
yeah.
also talk about kids, though, that are, like, just playing devil's advocate here. Because there are a lot of families that they don't teach their kids anything? And what about those kids that are just in situations where their parents don't care, or don't, you know? But we also talk about that.
Well, we can. When I'm saying that, I'm saying from a biblical view, from the Christian standpoint, it is the God makes it perfectly clear. It is the parents' responsibility to teach them about it.
Yeah, it's sort of along with Emily is saying, just this idea of like, well, you buy your teachers, you know, to teach children. I mean, I agree, parents should be involved, but I feel like when we say it's a parent's responsibility, I agree that we send our kids to school so that teachers who've gone to school and know about things, we trust, you know, put a certain amount of trust in their capability to do that. And I'm saying, I agree, parents should be involved in this conversation, but I also feel like I don't want to throw out our teachers.
Let me ask you this. Is it proper to, or is it okay if a parent delegates that some of that that aspect of being taught? Is that okay?
I mean, I think it's a partnership,
Yes, it is okay. Absolutely. But the parent's ultimate responsibility is what is being put into their kid's brain. And so that's what the pushback was in Virginia, is that they didn't like. And let me just, I'll give you a couple examples of books that they wanted taken out, okay? A is for Activists. That was a book directed at 3 to 7 year olds, okay? Woke Baby, Gender Queer, which is a memoir on a girl's struggle with her gender identity. So the parents are saying, hey, yes, we're going to delegate what's being taught, but we're not for that. Right? And that's what they were upset about. So look, I'm probably running a little bit. I just wanted to give maybe a definition of hegemony here. It's the authority, the dominance, and influence of one group, nation, or society over another group, nation, or society, typically through culture, economic, or political means. And then there's intersectionality, which... And speaking of that, I need to make sure. Yeah, we're hooked up. Intersectionality is just the points of oppression, as we've talked about, that people would come into contact with oppression from the oppressors. The more points of contact, the greater the oppression. That is critical race theory that's taught. So Bodhi, if you know Bodhi, I don't know if you do, but he is the Dean of Theology at the African Christian University in Zambia, South Africa. And he has been studying this subject for a long time, since, I think, early 2000s.
Yeah, he used to be a preacher in Spring, Texas. Yeah.
Spring, Texas.
His church is right down the road.
Yes. So look, let's watch this, and then we'll have time for more thoughts and comments. Let's see if everybody can hear it.
Hegemony, oppressor, oppressed, marginalized groups. What do you mean marginalized groups? When you hear marginalized groups or the voice of the marginalized, think the people who are on the bottom of the hegemonic oppression. This terminology reeks of Gramscian Marxism and critical race theory. Well, so what is this critical race theory? Maybe that's what we're supposed to be getting to. What is this critical race theory? I'll let CRT speak for itself. I'll let the fathers and founders of CRT give you the main principles of CRT. I think the best way to understand it is to give you these 4 main principles of CRT. And remember, according to this resolution, CRT is an analytical tool, right? It helps us analyze issues of race and so on and so forth, okay? Principle number 1, again, not me, not my words, not my words. This is from the seminal work on CRT. Principle number one, racism is normal. It's the usual way society does business. The common everyday experience of most people of color in this country, racism is normal. It is everywhere, all the time. It is unavoidable. Racism is normal. If you have kids, the way I help people remember this first principle, if you have kids, and you ended up watching a Lego movie. Then probably for the next 3 days, you just kept hearing, everything is awesome. So, critical race theory says, everything is racist. Everything. The most popular book, critical race theory book, practical critical race theory book, right? There's a huge academic literature, but there's also these practical expressions of the most popular book is a book titled White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo. And there are churches using Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility to help white people understand the race and racism as Christians. And DiAngelo says that in terms of, you know, interactions with people, you don't have to ask whether racism occurred. You ask how racism manifested itself here. Because we assume that it occurred. Why?
Everything is
racist. Everything. By the way, this is what the 1619 Project is all about. Listen, if America is founded in 1776, then we're founded on the principles of the Declaration of Independence, right? Or, let's say, you know, you want to just be technical about it. And you say, okay, I get that, but really, really, really technically, we're founded in 1787. Because that's, you know, Constitution, ratification, right? 1787. Cool. Fine. Now it's the Constitution. So either 1776, Declaration of Independence, or 1787, Declaration of Independence and Constitution. Either way, right? Either way, we've got some documents that say to us, this is what America is. 1619 Project says, no, 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 no. America's established 1619. Why 1619? I'm glad you asked. According to the authors of this Pulitzer Prize winning project, that is some of the most horrible historiography you will ever find anywhere. 1619 is when the first black slaves came to America. You see, if America is defined by the first time black slaves come to our soil, then America is defined by racism. The 1619 Project is about the first premise of critical race theory. We must define America by racism. That is critical race theory. Number one, racism is normal. It is everywhere, all the time. Everything is racist. Secondly, convergence theory, or interest convergence theory. This is the second major tenet of critical race theory. Again, according to the seminal works on critical race theory. By the way, in the academic literature, you know, if people write journals and peer-reviewed journals, and if you're an academic, you want to publish peer-reviewed journals, right? That's how you get your academic bona fides. You publish in peer-reviewed journals. And if you publish in a peer-reviewed journal and you get, say, a couple hundred citations of your work, you pat yourself on the back. You're getting it done, right? You got hundreds of citations, hundreds of other scholars who are referring to your work. You're getting it done. The stuff that I'm citing has thousands of citations. Thousands. Some of them upwards of 5,000-6,000 citations. So these are not obscure people out there in the corners, you know, of academia. No, these are the rock stars. And these are the agreed-upon pillars of critical race theory. So, number one, racism is normal. Number two, convergence theory. Again, I'll read from the seminal work on critical race theory, Delgado's book, Critical Race Theory. Racism advances the interests of both whites, white elites, materially, and working-class whites, psychically. Large segments of society have little incentive to eradicate it. This means whites are incapable of righteous actions on race and only undo racism when it benefits them, when their interests converge with the interests of people of color. And yes, he used the word righteous. White people are incapable of righteous actions on race. Everything is racist. Well, this thing wasn't racist, then that must mean that the white person benefited from it because that's the only time that white people will do anything other than be racist. So according to critical race theory, white people are not only racist, but incurably so. Ineradicably so. Can't be anything else. An entire swath of people condemned by their melanin count. Again, not me. This is critical race theory. Third principle is anti-liberalism. And when I say anti-liberalism, it doesn't mean conservatism, right? Anti-liberalism, in terms of the academic use of the word, right, like the liberal arts, anti-liberalism. CRT questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. Anti-liberalism, which is rooted in the fourth one, which is the idea that knowledge is socially constructed. Knowledge is socially constructed. There is no objective knowledge, no objective truth. You see, in a culture, the hegemony is just the hegemony. We do not determine whether or not the hegemony is objectively true. We can't determine that, because these people have constructed whatever the hegemony is, and it exists because it's been constructed by the oppressor for the purpose of oppression. And we certainly don't operate within its confines. So, Delgado writes, storytelling, narrative, reading is the way black people forward knowledge versus the science and reason method of white people. Science and reasoning is white. The scientific method is white. There was a big stir last year when this flyer came out from the Smithsonian's Museum of African American History. And this was, it was kind of an explanation of, an expose of whiteness, and there are certain things on it, like this is whiteness, like scientific method, emphasis on being on time, emphasis on self-reliance, these sorts of things. The basic understanding of the nuclear family, which is why Black Lives Matter, before they took it off their website, made it clear that they were about deconstructing, destroying, undermining the Western nuclear family. By the way, just like Marx was, just like Hegel was, just like Gramsci was, and just like the Frankfurters were. Why? Because the family is a powerful actor in the transmission of hegemony. If you want to break this, you've got to break up families so that children are not raised in these institutions that pass on tradition so effectively. Minority status, in other words, brings with it a presumed competence to speak about race and racism. The legal storytelling movement urges black and brown writers to recount their experiences with racism and the legal system and to apply their own unique perspectives to assess law's master narratives. I coined the phrase ethnic Gnosticism, to sort of explain what we're dealing with here. Terry also refers to it as the centrality of experiential knowledge. That says the CRG recognizes that the experiential knowledge of people of color is legitimate, appropriate, and critical to understanding, analyzing, and teaching about racial subordination. By the way, this last principle of CRT, the idea that the experience of marginalized people is a means and a vehicle to discovering knowledge. It's another way of knowing, right? This principle is everywhere. Not everywhere, it's everywhere. That's beyond everywhere, right? It's everywhere. Let me give you a couple of examples of this, right? We have an issue with race. There's a problem of race, and there's a problem of people like say racial injustice, right? Okay, fine. There's racial injustice. Let's go change the Unjust Law. Nobody's saying, hey, this particular law, nobody's saying that, right? Let's go tear down the whites only fountain. Let's go, nope, they're not there. It's structural and institutional. Okay? Let's go. Where are the structures? Let's do that. Where are the structures in within the church? Nobody's saying we need to have a Bible study about race and racism and reconciliation. Nobody's saying that. What are they saying? We need to have a conversation about race. Why? Because according to critical race theory, that's the way you discern truth. The experiences of marginalized people, which is why in this conversation we're told we need to elevate the voices of the marginalized. Been hearing this? Been hearing this at school? Been hearing this at your workplace? This is CRT 101. We must elevate the voices of the marginalized because they have other ways of knowing. We don't need a Bible study on race because that would assume the validity of the hegemonic oppressor's view toward the way we know things, objective truth, scientific method. So if you say we need a Bible study on it, that's just your whiteness fighting for white equilibrium. And if you are uncomfortable with the idea, discussions and conversations are the way that we discover truth, that's just your white fragility. Interesting, isn't it? There's a movie. Again. None of these movies really help. There's another one that helps. There's a movie called The Wiz. You saw The Wizard of Oz. So there was the Wiz. The Wiz had a predominantly black cast. And there was Nipsey Russell and Diana Ross and Michael Jackson. And, you know, the Wiz. Michael Jackson played the Scarecrow. And Michael Jackson's character was introduced by a song. You know, everybody does sing a song when they write it. His song was "You Can't Win." And here was the hook, his song. You can't win, you can't get even, and you can't get out of the game. That is a summary of Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility. When it comes to white people in the charge of racism, you can't win, you can't get even, and you can't get out of it.
All right. Let me open it up for comments and thoughts. And I want to say something before we even do that. Look, the last thing I would want to do in here is to injure somebody, to cause there to be hurt. That would never be the purpose of this. Look, it is the book that was picked for the class. I came in late. There's where I sit. It was not easy. I've been praying about this all week because the last thing I would want to do is to hurt someone. I want you to know that. But it is something that is in our culture today. And so I want to know what your thoughts were about voting. And then I want us to think about what things about that discussion would be opposed or that would be in conflict with Christianity. And then how do we as Christians move into that in a way that's productive and good? What do you think?
I think as Christians, especially in the culture we're in and how the culture has evolved since, you know, the creation of this nation and in world history, is how we apply our personal life experiences, personal beliefs with our Christian faith.
Okay.
And how we have these discussions on critical race theory, on culture, on what we think is right and wrong. And, you know, like he was saying earlier, people from the North have different opposing opinions than from the South. People in the West, people in the East. You have this, you know, centralized culture that is divided into sections based on how our life experiences have played out. But we, as Christians, no matter the conversation, no matter the topic, race, religion, politics, whatever that is, if we are not, and Bo touched on it at the end there, if we are not putting the center of that conversation, not from our personal life experiences, but from our Christian faith and what it actually means to be a Christian, not what it means to think about Christianity and my opinions and my thoughts on what it means to be a Christian. No, what Christ said. If Christ is not the center of that conversation, which is placed upon it, if CRT, if race, if politics is not centered on what does Christ say about this, and you can apply any and every topic to the Bible,
yes.
If it's not the center, if it's not the motivating factor behind the conversation to get to the end goal, then it's wrong. It will never be right.
Well,
it's okay to have a discussion.
An inclusive, yes.
The antidote to that is anecdotes. I mean, politicians have been doing that for years, you know. They bring a little kid on the stage and tell a story about how this kid went through cancer and just all sorts of stuff, just anecdotes. And so that's the essence of that, is you bring these woe is me stories up to the forefront, and then that's the genesis for creating these changes.
Right.
But they're real. I mean, I don't want to say that they aren't real, that someone didn't experience it. That it's very real. And
yes.
So sometimes I get frustrated because I feel like someone's real pain and real experiences are being used.
Right, and that's why when we have conversations, we need to be ready to hear people, to have compassion and empathy for them, and then try, as Thomas said, to have that conversation shift to an objective point of view instead of subjective. Objectives. Psalm 119, 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever." What about the idea that there's a group of people that are incurably sinful, evil?
Well, there is. It's called mankind.
Exactly. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I mean, that is it. That is where the conversation has to go into God's truth. He talked about, as we said, convergence theory. But look, what are we to do? How are we to engage? We're running short on time. Jeff probably wants to pick this subject up next week. I bet he's dying to. Right? But look, how do we engage in culture? If someone brings up social justice, ask them what they mean. Don't react. Search for common ground. Seek to understand. Focus on similarities. We should never, as Christians, align ourselves with justice that does not agree with God. Ever. And our best way to reach people is with what?
Gospel.
The gospel, Bernie, the gospel. Right, the gospel, we can share with others about God's redemption, His forgiveness, His grace that is available to all. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And Romans 5:10 says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the news that we have to share as we encounter people in the world. And look, this isn't the first time that there's been some... I mean, do you think God has any problem moving through some worldly viewpoints that maybe aren't correct? He just plows through that. And he plows through it with his love and his kindness and his grace and his mercy. It's the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. But look, there's not just a group. There is a group, as Heather said, there is a group of people that are incurably evil. And it's all of us apart from God's grace. Final comments before we close, guys. Yes, please.
I just think people focus on them.
Yes.
I can't speak for nobody else, but I'm a prayer warrior. I pray all the time, always.
Yes,
everybody. I love people. I'm not a fan.
Me too.
I'm real. I love them. And I don't look at a white person like them. Oh, they're racist. You know, I'm not going to judge them.
No.
My spirit watches me. That spirit is young. I'm going to know. Even if that black people is racist, okay? Hispanic people are racist.
Yes.
And just because he was speaking, that don't apply to everybody. I've got my own company for 30 years, and I got some good loving white people out there like they're my niece.
Yes.
You see, people don't really take the word that they're in instead of applying it to their life and make them change.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them have that extra body strength and they just keep stuffing and stuffing there that they don't want to change. They want to carry this stuff. If you don't carry it, you know what I'm saying? You won't be like that. Just love people. And when I'm one of them, when I need correcting, I'll correct them in love. I'm like that. Even Terry,
Terry's perfect.
I thought I'd be married to a white man. I asked God for a black man, okay? On my list. And God said, when you messed up, you told me to let my will be done. This is my will. What? I walked my life alone. I ain't nothing wrong with a white man. Don't get me wrong. This is what God gave. Let me say this real quick. I teach my boys and all my students. He was 8 at the time. I said, Caitlin, what do you think if you and the little white boy was racing? And the little white boy won the race, what do you think I'm going to do as grandma, even after a trophy? He said, well, grandma, you ought to give it to me. I'm your grandson. I said, okay. Can't do that, son. Can't do that. He said, well, explain it to him. I said, the little white boy won. I can't give it to you. I love you. I would like to, but that's like living a lot. I got to give it to the little white boy. He said, oh, grandma. I said, that is right. That's fair. I said, this is what I want you to be in life. Don't give it to your friend or your kids. Give it to the one you love.
Mm-hmm.
I don't care about the skin color. I can't speak to nobody here, but I'm not a racist.
I believe
see something wrong, I'm grateful. And my love is here.
That was great. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. And look, I feel the same way. I don't look at people as different. But God has given me love for people. And I'm thankful to it because I have experienced his love. Man, I want to express that to others. And I find it really, to Heather's point, is these things that would divide us are disgusting to me. I do not like those things. And so, you know, there is a conversation about it, of whether that is a real thing or not. I mean, Bodie, I think he does a great job of addressing it. He has a position that makes it maybe a little easier. Yes, sir.
Bodie, over the past, like, 4 years, has been dogged by American Christians and secularists by his mm-hmm. stance on this. I mean, he's been blacklisted from a lot of
mm-hmm.
Groups that he's been part of.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it has crept in to church as well. So, final comments, and we're going to pray and close.
So, C.F. always, he had a really cool analogy years ago where he said if you took the whitest person in town to the
right.
darkest person in town and you put them in a line, and you would just have a straight line of people. He says, what goes into the heart turns from the mouth. He says, the outside affects the inside, and then the inside comes out. He says, but what's on the inside? Is right. That's the man. That's the man. Not what is outside coming in, but what's inside coming out.
Well, we didn't quite get to that, but John 17 is what comes to my mind. Is where Jesus, you have Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for those that his disciples are that are going to hear their word. And he says what his prayer is, that they would be one. And how are people one? How are they one? And through Christ is the only way that people are one. Those are the things that we need to focus on. And as Christians, we move out into our culture and we share this great news of how all, back in that day, man, it was Jew and Gentile. You know, they were at odds in terms of how they looked at each other and felt about each other. But Christ said, look, I've come that all would be one in me. And that's the way we need to be.
Jesus wasn't white.
All right, we're running behind, so let's close in prayer and we'll go. Lord, we love you today. We are so thankful for your son Jesus and his ministry to us on the cross, and how, Lord, we are not a divided people. You came to unite and to bring us all into one body, no difference, not rich or poor, not Jew or Greek, Lord. You have made a way for all of us as we understand that we were evil, desperately wicked, no way to do anything about it. And in came you, Lord, with your grace and your mercy through your son Jesus. And so we are so grateful for that, eternally grateful. And Lord, I just want to say how much I love each one of these people that are in here and the families that are represented. And I pray that you would continue to just bring unity to this body, and that we would be a strong force as we move out into the culture that we are here in Huntsville, Texas. Might we go and be willing to share the good news of your gospel. And Lord, we just again say we love you. We're thankful for this time to discuss and discuss your word and to talk about your character traits. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. See you guys next week.
I'm always this day, always.
Who's the last one of us in the year? How are you? Avery and Tyler.